Good evening. I ask that you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We'll be in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and this officially marks the beginning of our Sunday evening series in the book of Acts. And we'll be here for months, perhaps even years, and I am absolutely thrilled about that. But before we jump into Acts chapter 1 and look at the introductory verses this evening, I'm going to talk a little bit about farming, and perhaps you weren't expecting that. I grew up working on farms. I worked a lot on a dairy farm and produce, and probably not near as much as a lot of you, but I have even had my fair share of slinging small straw and hay bales. I know what it's like to breathe in so much dust in a mow that you wonder how you're going to breathe. But I think it's a beautiful thing when family farms get passed down from generation to generation. It's a hard thing to do well. I'll explain a little bit about how that's done. Just for sake of example, let's say a father that's a farmer has one son. And it's usually a lot more complicated than that because there's often multiple children. But let's just say one son. Now, before that son is even born, the father is probably thinking of that son following in his footsteps and one day taking over. And when that son is born and he's young, the father is modeling to him what it's like to be a good farmer. See, that son would see his father put in the hard days, planting in spring, harvesting in fall. And as that son grows and starts showing interest in the farm, the father starts taking him along. The son rides in the tractor, in the combine. He hauls grain with him into town, perhaps helps him in the evening milking of the cows. And as that son gets older and the father gets older and the father starts seeing that his working years are drawing to an end, he makes sure that that son has everything he has, ideally, to succeed when the torch gets passed on to him. He's modeling to him, he's teaching him, and ideally, he's making sure that he has the resources that that son requires to follow in his footsteps, and Lord willing, to pass that farm on to further generation in generation. Now you see, the way our Lord Jesus Christ did ministry with his disciples was not that much different. From the day that he sovereignly chose them and brought them into his life and did life on life ministry with them, he was modeling to them what ministry looked like. He was showing them what it was to do signs, to love the lost, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the broken, to preach the good news to those that loved him for it and to those that hated him for it. And he taught them, and we read about that all through the Gospels. He was modeling, he was teaching, he was preparing them for the day that he would no longer be there. Now, Norwich Baptist Church, churches can often ask themselves, whether they say it consciously or not, do we have everything we need? They can ask themselves, do we have everything we need? Not in terms of practical and physical resources, though those are important and we rely on God to give those to us, but I mean the spiritual things. Do we have everything we need from God to be a healthy church and to reach out with the gospel in our community? That's the question I lay before us this evening. So please look with me as I read the first five verses of Acts chapter 1. Verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now let's go to our Lord in prayer. O God and gracious Father, as we approach your word, would you open our eyes that we may see wondrous things from it? What I preach as a dying man to dying men and women this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Luke, in his introduction here, addresses this book to Theophilus. Theophilus, a name meaning one who knows God, likely as a Gentile individual that Luke was an acquaintance of some type with. Doubtless, though, in writing this, Luke has in mind the reading of this letter throughout the entire early church, not just one individual. Luke, the author, likely a Gentile himself, we know was a doctor. He was a man with an eye for detail. He knew how to write history. And someone who, likely a Gentile himself, occasionally joined Paul on his missionary journeys. And he also was with Paul during some of his time in prison. But here in verse 1, Luke makes mention of a former book. And this former book, the verse says, was on all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. We know of this book to be the Gospel of Luke. Both Luke's Gospel and Acts are addressed to the same person, Theophilus. And the Gospel of Luke fits the description here in Acts 1:1. It's an account of what Jesus said and did, and it's one of only of the two Gospels that include details of Christ's ascension. Look with me at the first four verses in Luke 1. Luke 1. 1-4. Luke says here, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Luke was a historian, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. He took eyewitness accounts and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, here it is, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Beautiful, that you may know the certainty. That's why Luke wrote. But when we examine closer Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, it's clear that Luke saw them as a single two-volume set. The two books are very much related. When Luke was writing his gospel, he already had Acts in mind. Acts was his sequel. We see this in how he weaves important themes throughout Luke that he picks up again in Acts, and he shows their fulfillment. One example being the theme of Christ's exaltation, and we'll see much more of this as we go. But the point is that Acts picks up where the Gospel of Luke leaves off. Now, turning to verse 1 of our text, if we understand Luke's gospel as all that Jesus began to do and teach, we can understand Acts as all that Jesus continued to do after he ascended, but in and through believers. Jesus, during his ministry on earth, gave them his message. He gave them his message. And this is recorded all throughout the Gospels. And before he ascended to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God, he gave the apostles also his mission. His message and his mission. What do we mean by Christ's mission? There's two ways to look at this. And we must understand both. Jesus' mission, in terms of accomplishing redemption on the cross, was fully finished. Amen? It never to be added to. But Christ's mission of taking the good news of that cross in the life and forgiveness now offered in him to the world for all to hear, that mission was still unfinished. Really, it had just begun. This was God's plan all along. Jesus was to conquer sin and death through his substitutionary death and resurrection, then instruct his followers to be witnesses of that to every tribe, tongue, and nation. We see him give this instruction to his disciples in verse 2 of our text. Verse 2, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, we see that the Holy Spirit empowered all of Christ's ministry. But mark this, in between Christ's resurrection and his ascension, it seems that one of his primary teachings to the disciples was that they were now going to be his witnesses. These instructions, our text says, which he gave to his sovereignly chosen disciples, are in Acts 1, verse 8. But also in places like Luke, and we're going to look there, Luke 24, 46 to 47, which reads, 46, he told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You can't see it in the video screen, but behind me there's a quilt with Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20 on it. And that's commonly understood and referred to as the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, and so on. But the verses just read is Luke's recording of the Great Commission. This command was what Jesus left his disciples and all other believers to do. This was to be their mission. Their primary focus after Jesus leaves them was to be the proclamation of, Luke 24 says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. The disciples were to continue Christ's mission by preaching the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins, not just to a few, but to all people. Now let's take a moment to consider just how clear that divinely ordered mission is. In their message, look with me, what is commanded? What are they to command people? Repentance. All people to turn from their sin to worship and love the living God. The apostles were to command on behalf of God sinners to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Their mission was to command people to repent. Next, what were they to offer sinners? What is promised here to all who repent? In Luke 24, verse 47, it says, forgiveness of sins, that anyone who turns to Christ and believes has their sins washed clean. Amen? Acts 3, verse 19. And this is the apostles doing this. It says, repent therefore and turn back. Why? That your sins may be blotted out. Lastly, we see who were they to take this message to? Just a select people? To just those who had first had some extraordinary experience that was seemingly from God? No, that's not what we see. We see the invitation of the gospel was to be universal. Verse 47 says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Mark this, the gospel is for everyone. Not everyone will believe it, we know, but whosoever does believe it will be saved. You see, scripture is so clear here. The gospel and the call to repent and be saved is for every human. This was Christ's commission to the apostles. They were to continue Christ's mission on earth. And 2,000 years later, we're to continue that commission as well. that we too, as believers empowered by the Holy Spirit, are to continue Christ's work of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples until that glorious day when Christ returns. Continuing with me to verse 3 in our text, we see how Christ prepared his disciples so that they'd have the confidence to fulfill his mission. Verse 3 reads, after his suffering, after he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. The resurrection was an absolutely critical part of the apostles' message. Jesus did many things between his resurrection and his ascension to ensure his disciples were 100% fully convinced that Christ had physically risen from the dead. Verse 3 says, he presented himself to them, that he gave many convincing proofs. And we know what some of these proofs are. Among these convincing proofs that we have in the Word is Jesus in his glorified, resurrected body entering through a locked door. John 20, verse 19. Or Jesus showing, we think of Thomas, showing his crucifixion wounds. Luke 24, verse 39. Or Jesus eating and drinking with his disciples. Luke 24, 41 and 43. We see that too in verse 4 of our text in Acts when it says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them. That's something that only someone with a physical body can do. Christ had a glorified, resurrected body. In all four Gospels, the authors see the importance of reporting appearances and interactions with the resurrected Christ. In these accounts, we see that Jesus presented himself to almost all their senses. I think this is quite interesting. They saw Jesus. They touched Jesus. And they heard from a resurrected Jesus. Paul writes on this as well in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 to 7. Verse 4, that he was buried, that Christ was buried, that he was raised, and on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Perhaps his strongest piece of proof he left us of his resurrection to the disciples was verse 3. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. It was so important for the apostles to have an objective experience of the risen Christ that this was even a requirement of apostleship. And we'll see that later when we get to it in Acts chapter 1 further on. Such experiences would give them the boldness and the confidence that they would desperately need in the days to come, so that they would be strong enough to proclaim Christ even to those who were responsible for Christ's death. We see that, an example, in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, where Peter is preaching and he's saying, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. There it is, the resurrection, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. In Peter's sermon at Pentecost, twice with great power, he proclaims Christ's resurrection. During the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, he not only gave the disciples every reason to believe, but he kept teaching the same message he did before the cross. Verse 3, it says, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. Jesus continued teaching the kingdom. It's understood to be the sphere of salvation, this invisible kingdom, God's gracious rule over believers' hearts. This kingdom was the dominant theme in Christ's earthly ministry. But lastly, in this part of Luke's introduction, Jesus reminds them of the power that would enable them to carry out the mission. So he's given them the message, the mission, and proofs. And now he gives them something else, and we read of it in verse 4. He gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." You could say, well, perhaps the apostles would have been eager to get started witnessing right away. And I believe we see signs of that. But Christ emphasizes the importance of them waiting until receiving the one promised by the Father, who would empower their ministry. You see, as Christ neared the cross, he prepared them for the day that he would no longer physically be with them. He did this by telling them much about the future coming of the Spirit and the great help that he would be to them. An example of Jesus, in the words of verse 4, speaking much about this is John 16, verse 4. It reads, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. It is to your advantage that I go away," reads in later on in verse 7. "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Also John 15, 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And get this, "and you also will bear witness." The Holy Spirit, this beautiful third person of the Trinity, eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Son, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, was to continue Christ's ministry by working in and empowering believers to be Christ's witnesses. He was to be their teacher, their helper, their comforter. John 16, 14 says, "He," referring to the Holy Spirit, "will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." You see, the rest of the book of Acts is really about the acts of the Holy Spirit, how he empowered and guided the believers to take the gospel all over the globe and overcome whatever barriers got in their way. In verse 5 now, Luke adds how John the Baptist predicted this coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If you remember, John the Baptist was a pretty interesting guy. Remember, he was Jesus's relative. He lived in the wilderness. If any of us saw him today, we'd probably be a little concerned. He wore camel's hair. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was the last of the Old Testament style prophets. John's ministry was one of preparation for Jesus's ministry. He was a man of great humility. He came to bear witness of the one who would come after. According to Luke 3, John was a voice crying in the wilderness, proclaiming, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. John served as a forerunner to Jesus. He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 3, verse 2. And his baptism was not a believer's baptism like we have today, but was to show their need to turn from their sin. It was to show their need for a spiritual cleansing. And the message John proclaimed over and over again, which we have in our text, is Matthew 3:11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." When Jesus is talking to his disciples in our text in Acts, this Spirit baptism is only 10 days out for them. And we'll see that when we get to Pentecost in Acts 2. But the main point here in our text is that to do what they were about to do, the apostles desperately needed Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In today's church, we would be so very wrong to think that we are any different. You see, we must take a posture of great humility and recognize that we are totally dependent on someone other than ourselves. We must get to know the Holy Spirit. And if I'm honest with you, Baptists typically do a really bad job at this. We see those who have taken it in excess, and out of fear of that, we back way off. But we must get to know the Spirit. We must get to know how he works, know who he is, what pleases him, what grieves him, so we can walk in such a way that God is glorified and the Spirit can use us for God's kingdom purposes. And this brings us to the end of our text. But now I want to take just a quick moment and step back to share with you what Norwich Baptist Church, I'm praying God does in and through us as we go through Acts. May we as a church be expecting big things as we honor God through the careful study of his word and seek to apply it to our lives. The first of those things is that I pray God encourages us. I pray God encourages us. We'll see in Acts how God takes ordinary and imperfect people and uses them to do extraordinary things. And this is not because of their talent and skills, but because of the all-powerful and gracious God who's wielding them in his hand as his instruments. You see, there's no reason for any Christian, regardless of age, gifting, and intellect, to think that God can't use them to accomplish his purposes. But it's our willingness to surrender, our willingness to be courageous and count the cost, our willingness to depend on him as we step out in bold obedience in both word and deed. Acts shows us that it takes just a small number of committed believers to turn this world upside down. May this encourage us and spur us on as we want and work towards God doing big things in Norwich, Ontario. Next, I pray that in going through Acts, God would motivate us in learning of these real people in Acts that lived at a real point in time, that had real struggles, and seeing their example, that we, as believers now, would want to be just as sold out for Jesus, that we would want to live lives where we love Jesus with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Also, this ought to motivate us. We will see in going through Acts, in this book of early church history, real evidence that Christ is building his church and that the gates of hell can't stand against it. We'll see that very early after the apostles receive the Holy Spirit and start their ministry of evangelism and church planting, that persecution strikes. Spiritual attack comes at them in every way, in every angle, but Christ's church marches on. That's the story of Acts. And because God is all-powerful and sovereign, those efforts by Satan to stop and destroy the early church only serve to accomplish God's purposes in building up, strengthening, and expanding his body of believers. Would we learn as a church to expect spiritual attack, but never to be afraid of it? When serving Jesus costs us, because it will, would the Christ who died for us find us willing to lay down everything, up to including our very lives? Would Acts motivate us to do that, please, oh God? Lastly, Acts is going to instruct us. Being history, though, not everything in Acts should be imitated. That's not how Acts works. The apostles were in a unique time. The church's foundation was being laid, and God empowered them in ways that we only see at this stage of the church. But there's patterns and principles we see in Acts that we as a church must follow. We see the early believers putting into practice what Christ taught. We see the church being what God designed her to be. And we see sinners being evangelized. And by God's grace, masses of them coming to faith in Him. If we are to be powerfully used of the Spirit like they were, let us learn how they ministered, how they boldly proclaimed Christ at that time in history. And let's pray that God would show us how to best apply what we learn to now in our community. We at NBC want, or should want, so very bad that it consumes us to see God glorified by revival in this place. And Acts people will show us that God can do that. That brings our sermon to a close, but I invite you to join us for our last hymn, "Here is Love, Vast as the Ocean."